Our scripture reading this morning is Ezra chapter 10. Though we will not read the long list of names that is found in the chapter, we will read the chapter, and the chapter is the text for the sermon. Ezra chapter 10. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. I want to pause here for a moment. I meant to mention that in the Hebrew language, which is the original language from which we receive the English translation, in the Hebrew language there is no separate word for wife. It's just woman. And sometimes then the translators take the word woman and translate it wives. And sometimes they translate it simply woman. So keep that in mind. It's a translation issue here, in that every time we read the word wife or wives, it's really literally just woman. And then the other thing, as far as the translation is concerned, is that when it speaks of them being put away, it's not the normal word for putting away as we would think of it with divorce, but it's simply sending them out of the house is the idea. Send them away. So keep that in mind as we read, as we did here in verse 2, strange wives is literally just strange women of the land. Verse 3. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word. And they swear. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he was came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, that whosoever should not come within 3 days according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. And it was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, Ye have transgressed, and have taken strange wives, to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land, and from the strange wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, As thou hast said, so must we do. But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without. Neither is this a work of one day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city, and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. Only Jonathan the son of Asahel and Jaaziah the son of Tikva were employed about this matter, and Meshulam and Shabbatai the Levite helped them. And the children of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest with certain chief of the fathers, after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names, were separated and sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. And among the sons of the priests there were found that had taken strange wives, namely of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Josedech, and his brethren, Maaseiah, and Eleazar, and Jarib, and Gedaliah. And they gave their hands that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. And then other names of the priests. And then in verse 23, also of the Levites, and names given there, 24, of the singers also, and of the porters. Verse 25, moreover, of Israel, and then a long list of names which we will not read. And the last verse of the chapter, verse 44, all these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. So far we read God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the theme for the book of Ezra is that God's house may be built. And it really that theme comes from chapter 1, where this amazing event occurred when the Jews were in captivity for 70 years, and then God raised up a new king who conquered the Chaldeans, and the king of Persia, now Cyrus, gave this decree according to chapter 1, Ezra 1 verse 2, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. And so he tells the people of Israel, you may go back. You may go back, and you must go back and build the house of God. And through much labor and difficulty, the people of God had eventually come to the point where they had built the temple of God again, and they could worship God in Jerusalem as they had for many generations before that. But now that house of God is under attack. It was not the kind of attack that they had when Nebuchadnezzar had come many years before that and destroyed the temple, made it impossible to worship God any longer therein. It wasn't an attack such as these men had had when they were trying to build the house and their enemies around them were trying to make it impossible for them to reconstruct the temple. It wasn't that kind of attack. In fact, many of the people in the nation of Israel would not even know, because astonishingly, the Jews themselves were the instruments for threatening the function of the house of God and the very existence of the house. The attack came in this way, that they had taken to themselves strange women. And you children understand the word strange in the Bible. It doesn't mean odd or peculiar. It means that they were wicked, that they were foreigners who didn't know God, who worshipped idols. That's what a strange woman is here. It's someone outside of Israel who does not love God, but rather worships idols. The Israelites had taken these women into their homes. Some of them just lived with these women in fornication. Some of them brought them into their homes and actually married them. Some of them went out and got women from the neighboring countries and gave them as wives or concubines to their own sons. This was a threat against the very house of God. A very old and devious attack of Satan to try to corrupt the lifestyle of Israel and corrupt the worship of Israel, and in so doing bring the wrath of God upon his own inheritance. It had succeeded before, and now Satan is trying it again. Understand that the temple in the Old Testament is a picture of the church. It's a building which is a picture, not of a church building, but of the church itself, of God's people. And so if the temple is under attack, it's like the attack against the church. And notice that Satan will use all different sorts of attacks. Yes, he'll bring false doctrine, he'll bring persecution, but he will also attack the church using a wicked lifestyle. And that's what he's doing here. This is a tremendous danger to the church. Ezra recognizes it. In chapter 9, we read that the princes came to Ezra and gave them this distressing news. In the first couple of verses of Ezra 9, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, and lists all the nations of the Canaan, for they have taken their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of these lands. When Ezra heard this, he went to the temple. When he arrived at the temple in tears, he took hold of his garment, his outer garment, and he ripped it. And then he took hold. And sat down on the ground, weeping, bleeding. Because of the terrible sin, because of the terrible judgment that he knew would come upon God's people. He prayed the beautiful prayer that you can find in chapter 9 of Ezra, a beautiful prayer of confession of sin, and confessed that God had delivered them from captivity, and now they had gone back and done the same things that their fathers had done, and asked God to forgive. Chapter 10 then picks up that. As he sits at the temple, the news of what he had done and the terribleness of it began to spread through the nation of Israel, and many people came, men and women and children, and sat down before the temple of God, weeping. You understand, the temple of God is being threatened, the very existence of the temple. If God would come again in judgment as he had before, the temple would be destroyed. God's people would be scattered. And the church out of Israel would be no more. Therefore, very, very strong measures had to be taken. And that's what leads to the theme for the sermon this morning, putting away the strange women. That's the only remedy, putting away the strange women. You'll notice in the first place then the danger of strange women. Secondly, the hard remedy. And finally, the abiding lesson. The danger, first of all, of strange women, unbiblical marriages. And unbiblical, that is to say outside of marriage, sexual activity is a tremendous danger to the Church of Jesus Christ. These are grievous sins. The Jews had sinned grievously. When Israel was many, many years before this, outside the land of Canaan yet, Moses was there, Joshua had not yet led them in, God warned the people, when you go into the land of Canaan, you must not mingle with the people of Canaan. You must drive them out. But especially, you must not marry them, because they are living in idolatry, and not only do they worship other gods, but all prostitution, including burning children to their idols. Do not mingle with them, and especially do not take their women to your sons, nor give your daughters to their sons in marriage. But Israel didn't listen to that. And first of all, the Ten among the nations. And when Judah did not learn, then God brought Judah into captivity for 70 years. Now he's brought them back, and the temple is rebuilt, and you would think they would surely learn, but they have gone exactly the same as their fathers had so many years before. Even the priests who were to be holy unto the Lord, who before they could offer sacrifice had to their feet, and to be a symbolic way of saying we must be holy. To be assistants to the priests. They too were involved in this sin. And the singers, those who would sing in the choirs for the worshipers as they came, they took of the women of the land. And the porters who cared for the building and furniture of the temple, they too were all involved. And the rulers, the princes, the rulers, the people that you would say, these are the elders of the church, had taken to themselves these wicked women and brought them into their homes. This is the sin that Ezra confesses, and Shechaniah, as we read it, and the people of God. They wept sore. This is a grievous sin that will lead to terrible judgments upon the church. That's not only true of the Old Testament, of course. This is a warning for the New Testament church. And Paul had to do the same when he wrote in his epistles. He wrote, for example, to the Corinthians. And he warned them about the grievous sin of fornication and how devastating that would be for the church and how devastating it was. And some of them were so drawn by that sin of sexual immorality that they took to themselves prostitutes, harlots. And he had to warn them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid." He has to say that to the church. And he has to warn them in verse 16. "Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." And he is not saying, well, if you've committed the sin of fornication with a harlot, now you're married. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, that which belongs how dreadful. He had to warn them about marrying unbelievers. He wrote to Corinth, instructing them, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do not become one with them. And marriage is surely part of that. And he had to warn them in chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 7, 39, that if you do marry, you may marry only in the Lord. That's the only kind of husband or wife you may have, someone who is a believer only in the Lord. There's another danger that the Bible warns us against, and that's the unbiblical marriage of someone who's already divorced. Jesus warned his disciples about that in Mark chapter 10, when he said to them in verse 11, "Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." Paul emphasizes that in Romans chapter 7, verse 3. "So then," writes Paul, "if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she be freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Sins of unbiblical marriage and illicit, unlawful sexual unions, a grievous threat to the church. And the history of the church has demonstrated that emphatically. All of us know, children, you know that Israel was a nation in the land of Egypt as slaves. And as they were there, no doubt there were some very pretty young Israelite girls. And some Egyptians saw them and desired to have them as their own wives. And maybe the Israelite parents didn't have any say in it, but maybe some of them thought, well, if we will allow, easier for us. And so there were a number of marriages between Israelites and Egyptians. And when God delivered Israel out of Egypt, you know that many of those Egyptians went along with them. They were called the mixed multitude. And there were always trouble in Israel, and that came to a head almost immediately when they went to Sinai. And Moses is up in the mountain that is surrounded with a dark cloud and with lightning, and there's thunder being heard and the ground is shaking, and the people know that Moses is there, and they said, "Well, where is this Moses anyway? Aaron, make us a god. Make us some gods that will lead us." And so Aaron made a golden calf. Now, why in the world would Aaron make a golden calf of all the kinds of images that he could make? Why a golden calf? Because that was one of the main gods of the Egyptians. That's why. The idolatry of Egypt was part of Israel's life already then. But that's not all. As history goes on, the children remember that when Israel came near to Midian, that the king Balak wanted to have Israel cursed. So he got this wicked Balaam, this wicked prophet Balaam, and said, "You curse Israel in the name of Jehovah." And of course, Balaam was not allowed to do that. It all failed. But there is one thing that happened afterward. Balaam still wanted his money. So he said to Balak, "I have a plan." "Yeah, I have a plan." And evidently this was the plan. "Send your beautiful young maidens along the outside of the camp of Israel. And let the men of Israel see these beautiful, attractive girls. And they will start to take them into their homes, into their tents. And it will bring the wrath of God upon Israel." And it worked. They took them right into their tents and committed fornication. And the wrath of God was upon them, and a plague came until finally the man of God came and killed an Israelite and the woman that he was committing fornication with in the man's own tent. But all of those things, to my mind, are small almost comparison to my last example. And that is in 1 Kings chapter 11, where we read this. 1 Kings chapter 11. "But Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto them in love. And now look at verse 4. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And he went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, or the other god, the other name, Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. And as you continue to read, he built temples for their gods, and he built high places for their gods, and he worshipped. Solomon, the man who wrote books of the Bible, the wisest man who ever lived other than the Lord Jesus. Strange women turned his heart away from the God after the idols of the people. This is the terrible threat, which is equally true today. Today, there are men sitting in Protestant Reformed pews and chairs, and I accuse no men here, but neither do I say it's impossible. There are men who are members of Protestant Reformed churches who have thousands of strange women in their homes. Thousands. It's all they need to do is go to their computer or their smartphone, and there they are. Pornography. And if you say, well, that's not me, I wouldn't do that, God has kept me from that, then I say I'm thankful to hear that. But how many more are there who are not paying the cable company to take into our homes and put on our television sets just as many strange women, godless women, who are chosen by the world because of their alluring bodies, who tempt. Then those same men that bring that into their homes will have allow their children to have access to that, their sons and their daughters. They're doing terrible damage to their wives, to their marriages, to their families. And in the judgment of God, it may be that these children who watch these programs on television set with these beautiful men and beautiful women and ungodly men and women, they well, that's the kind of beautiful but godless. Now maybe they even will desire to take them into the church. Now you have unbelievers brought into the church who make a kind of confession of faith, but they don't believe the truth. They don't want anything to do with it. Their lifestyle is not Christian. They murmur against the doctrine. They murmur against the strict lifestyle that is preached from the pulpit. They're the mixed multitude. This is a threat to the church. This is a threat particularly to the covenant, that beautiful blessing of God, that relationship of friendship that God establishes with believers and their children. There is the threat in the children in particular. Because you have a husband in the home that does not really have any interest in spiritual things. His devotions, what do they amount to? Is he ever reading the Standard Bearer? Is he ever reading spiritual literature? Is he any interest in a spiritual discussion of things with his children? Of course not. But if the wife is an unbeliever, then think of the terrible damage
She raises these children. And this is exactly what would happen in the history of Israel. This problem doesn't go away in Ezra. It continues into the history of Nehemiah. And we read in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23, "In those days also I saw Jews," this is Nehemiah speaking now, "I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jewish language, but according to the language of each people." They didn't even know what the name Jehovah was. You could talk to those children about how but they wouldn't even understand what you were saying because they didn't know the Hebrew language. That's what happens. The children grow up not knowing the language of the Bible, of the Reformed faith. Children who come to catechism and they don't know any of their answers. They know nothing about it. They do not learn the truth. And you understand, if you don't learn the truth, that doesn't mean merely that I can't remember my catechism lessons. It means you do not know God. If you do not know the truth, you do not know God in Jesus Christ. And children have no idea about when the minister would say something like sanctification. They would say, "Well, sanctification? What's that?" Or repentance, or atonement, or the coming again of Jesus Christ. It's all nonsense. It's all something they have no idea what it means, nor do they have any interest. And a generation arises that does not know the Lord. In a couple of generations, from Joshua, a generation arose that did not know the Lord. This is the devastation. This is the devastation that occurs in a church too, when a church allows divorce and remarriage. I am so thankful for the position to which God has called us as churches. Let us. And thankful that all the professors and all the ministers and every elder that I know of in our churches takes the same stand. Because if we open the door just to one couple that we have tremendous sympathy for, and I've met couples that I have tremendous sympathy for, got divorced and remarried, and now they want to come to the church, this church, our churches. But just one allowance, and then we can't say no to anybody in the church. And I'm telling you what would happen if we would say now, well, in certain instances we'll allow nobody marriages in faith in Grace Church would now become a problem. When men say, "Oh, you mean divorce is an option? I don't have to live with this woman anymore. I don't have to live with this man. I may get a divorce, put him away, and get a different spouse." The devil works. And what happens then is you have someone who divorces, and that man is an ungodly man. And what he's doing is he's trying to take those children away from the church, trying to draw them into his lifestyle and his set of beliefs against what he's being taught by a faithful spouse and in catechism and in school. Divorce is something that God hates, because of what it does to the children, the covenant children. This is serious, because God gathers his church from our children. And if the children do not know the Lord, the church is doomed. It will not continue. This is exactly what concerned Ezra and the other faithful who gathered themselves together and mourned. Even those who had not taken any wives of the children of the land, taken women into their homes, they understood the wrath of God comes on the whole congregation. We read of that in Ezra chapter 10, verse 14.
Let our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all of them that have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of God for this matter be turned from us. It wasn't as if it might come on us, but it's rather it is on us. The wrath of God is here, and we're going to plead that it be taken away. That brings the remedy. The only remedy that is offered in the whole chapter, a very, very hard remedy, namely putting away every one of these strange women and any children that were born of them. This was the counsel of Shechaniah. We don't know anything about this Shechaniah. He's the only place it's referred to is here. But he was obviously some kind of a leader, because when he sees the grief and when he and the other people realize the terrible judgment that is coming on them, he gives this counsel in verse 2. We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives or women of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. There is hope if they will repent. If there is hope if they will turn away from their sin and do what God commands them. There is hope yet if there is repentance and a turning. And that's what he urged upon Ezra. Now therefore, he says in verse 3, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives, the women, and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, he says to Ezra, for this matter belongeth unto thee. Ezra was given authority from the king to rule in Israel. So he says, you're the one. It belongs to you. Be of good courage and do it. And that's what they did. They called together every single last man in the nation, under penalty of excommunication if you do not come to Jerusalem. And he told the people what had to be done, what they must do. And the people agreed to it. In verse 12 we read, then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. But they pointed out, this can't be done in a day or two. There are too many that have to be talk to, and too many things that have to be investigated. So they urged that the elders of each city would come, one group of elders at a time, and that the people of the whole region around them would come before the elders, and they would be interrogated, and it would be determined whether they had committed this sin. And there were many things to think about. Maybe there was among them a woman from the area that had become converted, like a Ruth or a Moab or a Rahab. They, of course, would be allowed to stay. If there were children involved, they had to be provided for financially. You couldn't simply send them away and say, go starve. So there were many things that had to be done to take care of the situation. And for 2 months, day in and day out, they worked on this until it was finished. This passage teaches us a good deal about the principles of dealing with sin. In the first place, repentance demands forsaking the sin. It demands that we put it out of our life, especially the sins that are sexual. There are very few sins so difficult to get out of a man's life as this. Because as Paul says, every other sin you commit outside of the body, but fornication is something you do with the body. It must be put out of our lives entirely. A complete break from the sin. If we do not, it will be a snare to us. It will bring us back into it again. That's true of all sin. Whatever sin it is that is our besetting sin, we cannot say, well, I'll only keep a little bit of what I was doing wrong and get rid of the excess. No, the Bible says cut it off. It must be eliminated from our lives. And then, very closely connected, anything that leads to sin must be put out of our lives. Jesus said something once in his ministry that is very difficult to get a hold of. And you almost wonder, does he really mean this? In Matthew 25:29, he said, "And if thy right eye offend thee," that is, if your right eye causes you to sin, and you know what he said, "pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." And again, and now we're wondering, does he really mean this? And to show that he does, he adds, "And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee," for the same reason. Now, think about that for a moment. How important to you are your eyes? If you didn't have eyes, what a different life. It's how we see. It's how we get around. We couldn't drive. We couldn't... So many things we wouldn't be able to do if we didn't have eyes. What about your hands? If you had no hands, what would you do in life? How would you accomplish the things that you needed to do? You see, Jesus took two of the things right from our own body that are so crucially important to us in order to demonstrate the point that no matter what it is in your life, no matter how important you may think that thing is, if it's leading you to sin, get it out of your life. Cut it out. No matter how painful it be, no matter how difficult it may be to get it out of your own personal life, out of your own family life, out of the life of the congregation. That, secondly. Third, the Bible in this passage again reminds us of the importance of antithetical living. Antithetical living. The antithesis is a line that separates that which is evil from that which is good. There's a line there. The Bible lays that line and says, whatever God commands, that's what you must do. Whatever he forbids, no. But we like to take that line and say, you know, I can be on both sides of it. I can enjoy the things of this world. And I can go to church on Sunday. I can do what the world does, but I go to catechism too. And so when life is done, I'm going to heaven. Even though I'm going to enjoy the things of this world now, I know I'm on my way to heaven, so I don't have to worry about it. That's folly. And it's particularly folly because we have a sinful nature that wants everything that's over here. And then if we have friends besides, our friends will draw us after their lifestyle. Live the antithesis. Live unto God, opposed to the world, opposed to everything that is sinful. That's the calling this passage sets before us. But now, understanding how important obedience to God is, does it mean that maybe you would even have to separate from a wife? Is that how demanding God is? That even your closest, most intimate personal relationships might have to be severed for the sake of obedience to God? That is the message of this passage. God demands total consecration to Him and to godliness. In all our relationships, God demands this. Again, Jesus had another very, very difficult saying, hard to understand. "Whosoever," He said, "does not hate father, mother, brother or sister, husband or wife, is not worthy of me."
Now that is very difficult. All the children here know that when Reverend Ben Overload preaches on the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, he says, you must love your father and mother. You must. When he goes to the seventh commandment, he says to all of the husbands and the wives here, love each other. This is your requirement. And yet now Jesus says, whosoever does not hate father, mother, brother, sister, husband, or wife is not worthy of me. What does that mean? How do we reconcile that with the Ten Commandments? And the answer is this. Children, you still need to love your parents. That's obviously God's command. We're not talking about parents who lead you in godliness. We're talking about a father maybe who is trying to his utmost to drag you away from Jesus Christ, who wants you to despise the truth, who wants you to forsake the truth and the church of Jesus Christ and walk in ways of disobedience. That one that is a snare to you, that is bringing you into sin, that one you must hate. That's the hatred of Psalm 139. Do not I hate them that hate thee, O Lord? I hate them with perfect hatred. That's a perfect hatred because of the fact that they hate God and they're doing everything they can to draw you away from God into sin. That's what this passage is instructing us. We run into that frequently in the whole matter of unbiblical divorce and unbiblical remarriage, all remarriage being unbiblical, of course. And that is because, as Jesus pointed out, if you and Paul, when you live with someone who is divorced, you are living in adultery. And the only way that you can stop that sin of adultery is to get out of the relationship. Break it. And yet how many times hasn't it happened that people that you love, people that have a zeal for the Reformed faith, they come to us and they love what we have. They love our preaching and our doctrine. But one of them was already married. Divorced, remarried. And we say, no, there's no way. You can't be a member here. And the only way that you could possibly do that is if you are not married to each other. And they look at you like you're crazy. You mean to say after 12 years, now you want me to break up my marriage? What about my children? What do I do here? Surely God would not require something so hard of me. And Ezra 10 says, yes, he does. Or, here's a young man, marries a girl, looks forward to a long, happy life together, but after 2 years, she decides she's had enough, and she runs off. And now he is there, 23 years old. And you say to him, you realize, you may not marry. I have to live for the rest of my life, single. God would require something that hard of me? And Ezra 10 says, yes. Understand that this isn't merely about divorce and remarriage. This isn't even merely about sexual sins. It's about the fact that God requires obedience of us, and no matter how hard it may be, no matter what it may cost us to live in that kind of obedience, yes, He does require it. That's the point. Even to the point of having to send away children. How in the world can anybody do that? Well, not in their own strength, only by the grace of Jesus Christ. The one who understands how much obedience costs. He understands how much obedience costs.
He laid down his life in obedience. He went to hell in obedience. And now the power of that cross becomes your power and my power to stand for truth and godliness, no matter what the cost. God gives us a lot of lessons here. Live in obedience. That's what this chapter is telling us. Live in obedience. And do that especially in all your relationships, in all your friendships. The question is not ever in life, does this friend please me? Do I get along well? Do we have a lot of fun together? The question is, does this friend please God? Does God approve? And ungodly friends will turn our hearts away to their idolatrous lifestyle, to their godlessness. And if you think for a moment that, well, no, I can stand here. I know how to deal with ungodly people. I can be a friend and still walk in godliness. And I say, are you stronger than Solomon? You're able to do that. I'm not. But especially in marriage, this is crucial. Marriage is too important to play around with someone that is not a child of God. It's important, first of all, because it's a picture of Christ in His church. And if we think, well, I can date someone even if it's not a Christian, what are we saying? That's like the church in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if we are with Jesus or with someone else. I can be with a non-Christian and date and maybe even get married. Marriage is the single most important decision that any man or woman makes in this life. It determines not only who you marry, it determines your family, it determines your friends, it determines your home life, it determines where you're going to go to church. It's the single most important decision that you will make in your life, who you marry. But it's also tremendously important because of the effect that it has on the church. You marry someone that's not a believer and bring that one into the church, and for a while maybe they'll even be a member, but you're bringing their idolatry. You're bringing their unbelief into the church. You're going to do damage to the church. And what about to the covenant seed? The difference between training our children in the fear of the Lord so that they love the truth, or training up our children so that they have no use for the truth and they are soon gone because they hate what they've been taught. And so the parents, all of us as parents, the command very clearly comes to us, first of all, do not give your daughters into unbiblical marriages. Do not allow your sons to marry someone that they ought not. We have a clear obligation. We don't arrange marriages as Abraham could, but nonetheless, we need to give our children such clear instruction that there's no question about it. And that doesn't mean that when they're about as tall as we are, now we better start thinking about this. This is something we do from the time they're young. When you're reading stories at the table, when you're reading the Bible, and you're reading about Abraham sending his servant far away to get a wife for Isaac, why? Weren't there any beautiful women in Canaan for Isaac? Weren't there any rich women in Canaan for Isaac? Weren't there any strong and athletic women for Canaan and Isaac? For Isaac and Canaan? Of course there were. But there were no godly women in Canaan for Isaac. There's so many examples like that that we need to train our children so that when they get to be dating age, they understand totally. No questions about whom they may date, who might be a suitable marriage partner? No questions. And to us as covenant youth, it starts with keeping ourselves pure, sexually
pure. What are you reading? What are you watching? What are you talking about with your friends? Keeping yourselves pure. The world is clearly, the news media is throwing us in our face. Even if you don't watch the filth of the world, the news is enough to see this is the besetting sin. This is what saturates our society. Sexual immorality. What a task you have as covenant youth to be pure. But then when you date obviously only in the Lord, a Christian. But if you want a Christian, of course you want a Christian who is a Reformed Christian. You want someone who is either Protestant Reformed or someone who wants to be Protestant Reformed. You start right here. You start in the churches. You start in our sister churches, because there you have people who love the truth, who are one with you. Because that's what you want. You want a marriage where you are one together, husband and wife, completely one in the truth and in a godly life, so that it doesn't happen when father comes home that the children come running up to him and said, Dad, Mom said this, and then now he has to undo the instruction that the children had and go in and have a discussion with his wife, and it's going to be a huge fight because she taught them something that was contrary to the Scriptures and the Reformed faith. But what a blessing when the children come up to the father and say, Dad, Mom said this, and the father is able to say, that's exactly right. That's what we believe. That's the Bible. Then you have a home that is unified. Then those children can grow up with unity, the same instruction coming from father and mother, as well as the school and the church. And the covenant seed will grow and develop and live in the truth. That's the warning. That's the encouragement of Ezra chapter 10. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray for wisdom. We pray for the grace to be able to live in harmony with thy word, and we pray that thou wilt forgive us when we do not, but give us an earnest resolve to live in harmony with thy word, especially when it comes to this central importance of the covenant and of our children and of the future of the church. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.